Please open your Bible there in the book of Acts and the chapter 2. As I indicated at the reading, we have been doing what might well be described as an overview of this sermon. The sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost. A sermon, of course, that marks, as I said this morning, the beginning of apostolic church history. Therefore, I did indicate to you that I do believe it is of unusual importance for us. How difficult was the task that Peter undertook? He had to speak, as it were, on the spur of the moment to a crowd that was excited as only an Eastern crowd can be. And he had to handle a subject which would not be welcome. It could only bring resistance and opposition. But there is no trace of hesitation. For this very thing, the power of God had been given to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And as you read the sermon, and we have done so twice today, surely we can say how striking is the calmness and the concentrated force of this address. I said to you this morning, what a sermon it was. I say to you tonight, what a setting it was. Never was such an audience assembled as that before which the Galilean fishermen stood. There was a multitude of people, we know. From the opening verses, they were from various nations. Some of them were excited and amazed because they were hearing the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. But others were mocking. They were saying, "These men are full of new wine. They're drunk." Of course, above all, there were those whose hands were stained with the blood of God's dear Son, Israel's own Messiah. And Peter certainly had no tongue of silver. The rudeness of his Galilean speech remained with him, as you can learn as you read chapter 4 of the book of Acts. In the judgment of those rabbis, hearing his Galilean speech, he is an unlearned and an ignorant man. And yet here in this sermon, how Peter proves himself to be a scribe well instructed. Of course, he had sat in the school of Christ. He had been taught by the Holy Ghost. And as we underlined this morning, this is a sermon that was a scriptural one. It was saturated with the Word of God. A sermon in which we see that Peter is now so thoroughly furnished in the sacred writings, far beyond the understanding of the scribes of his own nation. What a sermon it was! And what a setting it was! The excitement assuages, the murmurings gradually subside, and that vast multitude now becomes a congregation. And the voice of the fishermen now is sweeping from end to end of that great multitude, not broken by a single sound. He has their attention. And every preacher desires to have the attention of his congregation. You'll notice again and again that Peter speaks to this people, and he says, for example, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken." Wants their attention to my words. And again, you'll find the same there in verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." And oh, I want your attention tonight as we handle the Word of God. And especially so if you're unsaved in the meeting, I want your attention. You certainly can note in this chapter, there are two questions posed. You'll notice in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Well, let me pause. This isn't in the notes. That's a question. If you read the history of revival, that's a question often posed, even by the ungodly in revival. Hence it was the papers in London sent their reporters to Wales. They heard about the strange things that were happening. It was the same in the Isle of Lewis. We need to pray, you know, that in this province of Ulster, that God may so move that there will be those coming across the water from the mainland because they don't understand what they're hearing, the strange things that are going on in the province. What meaneth this? Well, of course, it's that question that Peter's sermon initially addresses. And in replying to that question, he brings that congregation face to face with the momentous issue of what they had done to Jesus Christ. And how faithful Paul or Peter was in dealing with their souls. We underlined it this morning, and how powerful a sermon it was, cutting them to the quick. Until from the depths of that vast crowd, the voice of the preacher is crossed by a cry as if one was mourning for their only son, a cry in the form of the question in the first 37 of the chapter. And you'll notice it with me. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I tell you, men and women, you can put all of the earnestness and all of the intensity and all of the anxiousness and all of the conviction and all of the concern that you desire into those words. What a question it was. And so this evening I draw your attention again to this sermon, keeping in mind we are seeking to understand the pattern. We dealt with that largely this morning. The pattern and the purpose and the power of apostolic preaching. Simple things. It's a little outline borrowed from a Scottish minister. Again, I didn't try to improve on it. You'll notice, first of all, and it's the major point tonight, this preaching, this sermon, it disturbed the people. They're crying out here, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" C.H. Spurgeon said, and I love this quote, he said, "What a disorderly thing, blessed disorder." You see, here were a people who were so strongly disturbed under Peter's preaching, they cannot help but express what they're feeling. I thank God for the privilege of seeing such disturbances in the free church. I think of that night we sat in the Ulster Hall, and there was a family who had covenanted to pray for a member of the family who remained unconverted. And he was sitting there. And in the midst of the sermon, he went out through the door. And in my folly, I thought, perhaps he's gone out enraged. Maybe he's had enough. What I didn't know was he couldn't sit any longer. He went out where there were men of the church on security. And as he got out into the corridor, he says, "I need to get saved. I need to get saved now." And I know of those meetings in the past in the Free Church and missions and other places where the meetings have been disturbed because people have been under that kind of conviction. I may have mentioned it this morning, what a wonderful thing it is when meetings are disturbed by the groans of a soul feeling the burden of sin. When there's the weeping over sin in the pew, the only holy water we believe in, Dr. Paisley used to say. How we need God to move again like that. Oh, there was a disturbing of the people as this message was preached. Under that heading, I want to say two things. I think they're important in the day and generation in which we live. First of all, a true servant of God, a faithful preacher, while he will not set out to offend unnecessarily, yet he will be prepared to preach the truth of God, whether his hearers like it or not. Whether or not it disturbs the people. Oh, we live in this ecumenical age. And sometimes people say, oh, you know, ministers should never give offense. How much we need to get back to the Bible and everything. You know, in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus is preaching. And then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? My master gave offense. When you preach the truth of God, those who embrace the devil's lie are very likely to get offended and disturbed. I see you have William Whiteside here next Lord's Day. I was his minister in Lurgan as a student. During that time, he felt the call of God to the ministry, and I could tell you a little more about that. But I do remember that when he went to Calgary in Canada, he was preaching, and he was preaching about sin and the need of sinners to repent. And a woman got up and said, I didn't come here to be called a sinner, and out she went. Out she went. I had a similar experience being tackled at the door in Australia on the very same issue. Vance Havner well said, popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. When you remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And what a tragedy it is when a preacher's concern is whether or not his congregation like his preaching. It has been well said, a pleasing preacher is too often an appeasing preacher. You see, a true preacher's concern is not what the congregation want to hear, but what they need to hear. What they need to hear. Then secondly, a true servant of God and a true sermon and a faithful proclamation will have as its object a disturbing of the people. Oh, I make no apology tonight if you're sitting in the pew, unsaved, unconverted. I want to disturb you about that. Why, if a ministry does not disturb, if it does not make the hearer at times decidedly uncomfortable, surely you would have to conclude that no message from God is being preached, only a mere sermon. Think of it. For any to sit under a ministry and never feel convicted, their conscience never troubled, their hearts never searched, never caused to think about their spiritual and eternal welfare. Well, all I can say is it's high time that they were out from under such a ministry. Now, if you go home tonight, and sometime later in the evening you notice, become aware that your neighbor's house is on fire, and it seems they have now retired, and all you could ascertain is that they don't seem to be aware of the situation, what are you going to do? Surely you're going to cry out. You're going to do all that you can do to disturb them, to wake them up. Why? Because you want them to flee from the place of danger into a place of safety. Well, how much more a gospel preacher dealing with the immortal souls of men in danger of hell fire should want to awaken and disturb such and cause them to think of their eternal destiny. You know, way back in the 4th century, now we're going back, Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate, it was the first Bible that Luther ever held. And he said, aim at pricking the heart, not stroking the skin. It is not the clamor of praise, but the groans of conviction that should be heard when the minister preaches. Wasn't that the case here? Of course, what an awful charge Peter brought. You'll notice it there in the first 23. In those concluding words, he says, concerning the Lord Jesus ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It's repeated later on in the message. Their wicked rejection of Christ. Their putting of him to the death of the cross. And now in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, the wrath of God was going to come upon them as a nation to the uttermost. And hence you see the significance of the first 40 when Peter was crying out, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You see, it's that awful sin that Peter addresses in this sermon. Now let me just pause for a moment and say all true preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. We have an evangelism today that is a false evangelism. We have a gospel presented today that's a false gospel. We've got, of course, all kinds of gospels in the charismatic movement, the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. A gospel in which the theologian, as he was called, of the charismatic movement said was devoid of justification by faith. It was said in Sydney, in Australia. That's the very heart of the gospel. When you take that out, you rip the heart out of the gospel. But oh, today I've got a whole collection of tracts and church invitations at home, all from Australia. And I want to tell you, without exception, they are tracts that never mention sin. You'll look in vain for the word repentance. You'll find the language of the world. They use even the language of the drug culture. Don't get turned on to Jesus. He'll get you happier than you've ever been. I have a whole collection of them. Some of them produced beautifully. Some of those church invitations would have cost a fortune to produce. But there's no mention of sin, no mention of repentance. And I'm thinking of one in particular, one of the largest churches in Western Australia. There's not even a mention of the cross from beginning to end. I say, you know, we must get back to the Bible. And the greatest exposition of the gospel in the Bible is Romans. Did you ever think of the significance of that? You have this book of Acts. It's the history and the words of Scripture of the men that turned the world upside down for God. How? What was their message? What were they preaching? And immediately, you leave the book of Acts, there's Romans.
The greatest exposition of the gospel of God. And what does the opening three chapters deal with? Man's ruin and sin. His guilty state before God. Indeed, it begins with the words, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It's where it begins. Oh, I tell you, it's against the black, dark background of man's ruin and sin that you can appreciate the glory of the gospel of God that brings salvation. None of that was in the notes. I must move on quite quickly. Peter desired to disturb them, and disturb them he did. You'll notice in verse 37 the word "pricked to the heart." Now that is a strong expression in the Greek language. It really means to pierce with a lancet. And it certainly speaks volumes of conviction, of spiritual anguish, of pain of heart. You see, they had pierced the Christ of God. And now the barbed arrow of conviction is so fastening itself upon their innermost being. And it's bringing to them the sting of an intolerable self-accusation, of condemnation, of guilt. And it causes them to cry out, "Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do?" No wonder. They had crucified their Messiah. That promise of God, for which the nation had waited those centuries upon centuries. And now they had put him to the death of the cross. And now their understanding from Peter, God raised him from the dead. Now the throne above is occupied. Now their rejected Messiah is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Men and brethren, what must we do? For what was done could not be undone. No wonder Spurgeon said this was a wound which only God could heal. And men and women, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see the relevance of the gospel to us. To bring us face to face with Jesus Christ. Face to face with his blessed person and his finished work at Calvary. And to make us to see that it was our sin that brought the Son of God to this accursed scene of time. It was our sins that nailed him to the tree. You know, that's why I chose the hymn. It finds no better expression than in the words of John Newton in that great hymn. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. My conscience felt and owned my guilt, and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins." Oh, have you seen it? "My sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of our willful, wicked rejection of Christ. I've chosen the words carefully, our willful rejection of Christ. Tell me, is that a sin staining your soul tonight? Are you back in Armagh as you've been before? As perhaps you have often been before. You have sat under the gospel in days that are past, and yet here you are, unsaved, unconverted, refusing Christ. You're guilty of this willful, wicked rejection of him. You've seen no beauty in him that you should desire him. And all the fact of the matter is, though ye may resist it and kick against it. Such is the love of sin in your heart. There's no place in that heart for him. Is that how you're found in this gospel meeting tonight? Well, I want to disturb you about that. I want to make you feel uncomfortable. I want to challenge you afresh with the claims of Christ. I want to concern you. I want to alarm you about your eternal destiny, being without Christ and thereby without hope. You know, the Word of God tells us in Peter that the Bible is like a light that shineth in a dark place. Maybe you husbands have had my experience. Your wife has retired a wee bit earlier, and you go up and you put the light on, and immediately say, "What did you do that for? I was asleep." Isn't that what light does? In a dark place, it disturbs. Oh, that the light of God's truth would disturb you tonight, that ye would become like those on the day of Pentecost, convicted and alarmed and anxious, that ye might cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" That leads me on, and I see my time's preached out already. But you know, Peter's sermon not only disturbed the people, and that was the major point, it also directed the people. It directed the people. And isn't it striking how that when sinners are awakened, when they're under such conviction of sin, they want to know how to get right with God. They want to know how to have peace. Isn't that what we saw even with Saul of Tarsus and the Damascus Road, the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? And you know, here, there are the two marks of a true penitence. Because as soon as this wound was given and felt, there was a seeking for help. Such was that anguish of heart. Such was that distress of soul. Oh, I tell you, these were not a people who, like Felix, were seeking a more convenient season. No. And then secondly, there's a mark of true repentance here and penitence in the submissiveness and the readiness to exercise what is called in Romans chapter 16 the obedience of faith. You see, it is a striking thing. They're not enraged against Peter. And in this context, we would not have been startled or surprised if such had been the case. They're not enraged against him for that sharp reproof. They're taking no exception against the accuser. And did you notice it? They're making no defense. They're attempting no excuses. In biblical terms, out of the book of Romans, their mouth is shut. And we all know what it is to witness to people. And immediately you begin to broach the subject of salvation. Now, I don't want to hear that. I tell you, I know some Christians and I live better than they do. I'm a good churchgoer. I'm out every Sunday. I do a lot for charities. Now, don't you be trying to tell me I need to be saved. Not the way it is so often. The barriers go up. The Ephesians. The excuses. But I tell you this, when there is a true conviction of sin and the burden and the anguish is there, there are no excuses. Well, they got the answer, didn't they? And of course, it's a subject in itself. Verses 38 to 40 is Peter's answer. And we certainly can simply say he directed them with clarity. There was no hedging about. You could never say what sometimes is said of preachers, that they never get to the point. You'll notice the word that Peter uses. Repent. Repent. It's not enough conviction. It's not enough to recognize the evil that you have done. There must be repentance over it. Repent. We all know preachers often, if not always, mention Greek word means a change of mind. Well, here we do see what a radical change of mind that concerns here as a people. As I said to you this morning, those who had rejected the Lord Jesus cried out, away with him, crucify him. Now they are no longer to look upon him as a mere man, much less as a malefactor. They are now to recognize, embrace him as being both Lord and Christ. That's what they were to do. And as you read this chapter, you can see how clearly they were to turn their back on apostate Judaism. They were to make public profession of Christ in baptism before all. They were to step out clearly and decisively on the side of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did, as the chapter tells us. They understood that clearly, and that's exactly what they did. They were joined to the church, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, it's the duty of every preacher to speak plainly and clearly about the way of salvation. It's my duty to tell you tonight, the Son of God said, except you repent, you'll perish. The Lord Jesus said that ye must be born again, or you cannot even see the kingdom of God. If you will not come to Christ, you can never enter heaven. You can never know pardon. You can never be saved. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. He directed them certainly with clarity and with certainty. You know, that was the note that I loved about the gospel when I was such a wicked young man, a professed atheist. I loved the note of certainty. Peter didn't say to them, now you might be saved. He said, ye shall be saved, verse 21. He didn't say to them, ye may receive. He said, ye shall receive. And what is so wonderful to notice is that this certainty was based on the word of God's promise. How often it has been said, it is the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross, that makes us safe. And it's the word of Christ that makes us sure. Him that cometh to me, the promise is, I will in no wise cast out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that hath the Son hath life. So we could go on. What a note of certainty in those promises. But you know, finally, we have to briefly mention that the sermon divided the people. Yes, verse 41, 3,000 saved. 3,000 that gladly received the word. Joyfully, they accepted Jesus Christ for who he is and what he had done. And if you're in this meeting tonight in Armagh, that's the saving response we want from you. That you'll believe the gospel, that you'll close with Christ, that you'll receive him as your Savior and your Lord. But it doesn't say they all did that. There was a sad rejection by others. In other words, we are just being reminded that where there is a faithful ministry, it will bring division. There will be a line drawn. Oh, again, in this ecumenical age, you know, we often hear people saying, oh, well, you know, a good minister will bring everybody together. Have you not noticed in our day this emphasis upon community churches? Well, again, we just need to go back to the Bible. You know, in John chapter 10, and you can trace it all through the gospel, we have this statement. There was a division, therefore, and this is the important word, again, among the people for these sayings. When my Savior preached, a line was drawn. A line was drawn. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Every Christian rejoices that the gospel is the wisdom and the power of God. But we learn from 1 Corinthians there are those who think it's foolishness. Yes, the gospel is a savor of life unto life. Bless God for it. But we know again, the Bible says it can be a savor of death unto death. To them that reject it, there's always going to be a line drawn when there's the faithful preaching of the gospel. And it's being drawn now tonight. When I bring this question to conclude, what shall you do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Will you be guilty again of this dreadful, soul-damning sin of willful, wicked rejection of Him? Maybe you don't like to think in those terms. You don't really want to think in those terms leaving this meeting tonight. But you leave without Christ, and you're guilty of willful, wicked rejection of Him. Didn't the old hymn put it well? What will you do with Jesus neutral? You cannot be, but someday your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? Oh, will you come to Christ? Will you embrace the Christ of Calvary? Will you be saved tonight, young or old? How much the young need to be saved early in life in our day. Will you come to the Savior? Make no delay, as here in His Word He has spoken today. We're going to sing a few verses of